Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
Why don't we turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. We are concluding our how-to series, and we're going to read this scripture. And as I have been in the habit of doing, we're going to read this, we're going to pause, reflect on what God is saying and doing in our hearts. We're going to pray, and then we'll get into it. John 17, verse 13. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he is to give his life for humanity on the cross. He says this, "I am coming to you now," speaking about coming to the Father, "but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure," they being Jesus' disciples, and indirectly us here, you and I, "that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is that you would take them out, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Let's pause and then we'll pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these words were recorded. This great prayer that you prayed over your disciples, not just in that moment, but for the years, the hundreds, and indeed thousands of years that were to come. Lord, you prayed these prayers over us, your church. We're thankful that they are recorded, and we're thankful that they are just as powerful and impactful, life-changing today as they were when you prayed them. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to our heart, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would help us to see, hear, and receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Now, as most of you would know, I grew up in Newcastle. Anyone else grew up in Newcastle? Shout out to all the Novocastrians. I am the only one. That's okay. It's all good. Where's Ben? Where's Ben and Caitlin? They're not here. Anyway, I grew up in Newcastle, and if you have been to Newcastle, you would know that it's surrounded by water. Water dominates the landscape and therefore the culture of Newcastle. You have some of the best beaches in the world, and it would probably, my fellow Novocastrians would probably not like me saying that I do think that some of Sydney's beaches are better, like Balmoral Beach. Cannot get any better, I don't think, than Balmoral Beach. But Newcastle has great beaches, and we have the biggest coastal saltwater lake in the southern hemisphere, not just in Australia, but in the southern hemisphere. So you got water on one side, the ocean, you got lake on the other side, and it's a beautiful place to grow up. Because it's dominated by water and it dominates the culture, pretty much everybody can swim, surf, or wakeboard, or ski. Everybody that is, except for me. Well, I can swim, but I can't do any of the other things. In fact, if you remember, I think we've told this story before. When I first met Kristen in our church, she, you know, we were kind of chatting at that awkward moment of trying to get to know each other and suss each other out. And she twice asked me, "Do you surf?" And twice I had to let her down. The second time I'm thinking, well, this is going nowhere fast. I have to come up with something. It's like, well, I don't surf, but I skate. And then I kind of hoped that she would never find out that that wasn't actually really all that true. Although I did own a skateboard. But here's the thing, I was never really all that confident in water. Sure, I can swim, but I was never really confident to try surfing all that much and all the different things. But I grew up surrounded by people who were incredibly confident in the ocean and in the water. But no matter how good you are in the water, no matter how confident you are, you were not created for the ocean. You can be in the ocean, but you will never be of the ocean. And Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is revealing to us the same dynamic. Speaking of his disciples, and again, speaking also of us, he says, "You are not of the world any more than I am of the world." It's from this prayer that we get the phrase, "in the world, but not of the world," which helps us to understand the reality of how we are to live in this world as followers of Jesus. A world that is at odds with the life we have been called to live, but a world that we are called, regardless, to have influence in. You and I are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how to live by grace and how to abide in God's love, how to hear the voice of God. And these things practiced together help us or empower us to live a certain kind of life. And so the question we're asking today is, how do we live this certain kind of life in a world that is often hostile to this certain kind of life? Or in other words, how to live in the world but not of the world? And to answer that question, we're going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden isn't just a description of a physical location. The Garden of Eden describes our story. It describes the story of humanity. Story that Adam and Eve were placed in. It's a story that describes who God is, who they were, how the world works, and how they were to relate to God, to themselves, and to others, and the world around them. And when we meet Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, they were in the world, and they were of the world. It's a unique position that they held. But of course, it all goes pear-shaped in chapter 3, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. It says this in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty." Turn the person next to you, just give them an eye up and down and just suss out whether or not they are crafty. "So it was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say? Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Of course, we know how the rest of the story plays out. They eat from the tree and all of humanity and all of creation falls under the power of sin and death. I remember hearing a joke once upon a time about this, because often Eve gets a bad rap, right? She's the first person that took the apple. I remember hearing a pastor's wife say this once, "You know, it took a crafty philosophical serpent to undo Eve. All it took for man was a naked woman." I don't know if I'm allowed to say that in church. Maybe we'll cut that out of the podcast. But it got James Beebe laughing. He's on the board, I'm good. And here's what we have to understand. When God created Adam and Eve, they had access to everything they needed. And everything they needed was accessed through connection, through intimacy, through union, both with each other and, of course, with God. And this was their story. This was the story of how their world worked. It was a world that worked and functioned and flowed and flourished through intimacy and connection. But here we read that this story was challenged. Did God really say? And to start with, Eve isn't fooled. She isn't buying it. And so she retells the story that God had positioned them in. She said, "Well, yes, God did say this." She knows the story. She understands the story. She's been living in the story and she repeats the story back. But Satan, through the serpent, puts a subtle spin on this story. "You will not die. Did God really say?" And Adam and Eve took the bait. For the very first time, they chose to find purpose, meaning, and knowledge to fulfill their desires and needs outside of divine union, outside of connection and intimacy. It was the first time knowledge flowed from a source that wasn't of God. Connection and intimacy were broken. Ever since, humanity has found itself outside of the story that we were created for. A world was unleashed that was foreign to us. We were still in the world, but now this world was slowly killing us. To be in the world, but not of the world. What does this actually mean? It has to mean way more than just living in the world without doing all the bad worldly things. That's often the picture that comes to mind, to be in the world but not of the world. And we think, well, I can't be of the world, which means I have to avoid all the bad worldly things. But I think there's something deeper at work. To be of the world, at its core, is a problem with unbelief. Not believing that God's way is the way. It's a trust problem, an issue of trust in who or what is telling the true story. Who we're going to place our trust in, or who we're going to enter into relational trust with, this idea of faith that we have been exploring this year. To be in the world speaks to our point of location. And we can't change this. We're here. But to be of the world speaks of our orientation. It's about our formation, who we're choosing, the truth that we're choosing to abide in, where we're drawing life and meaning. And since Adam and Eve fell, all of us were born into the wrong story, looking outside of God for the things that we desire and need. And so a way had to be made for us to be able to live in the world while being not of this world. And it would take someone to come along who knew our original story. Someone who actually knew what it felt like and what it looked like, how this story of creation played out. The story that we were actually made for, the story that brings true flourishing. And it would take Jesus to come and be faithful by staying in this one true story. Here's what Scripture teaches us. The Old Testament, from the fall all the way up to Jesus being born and coming to the cross, the way back into this story that you and I were created for is through the cross. Not just as an event that happened 2,000 years ago, but as a way of life. Not just something for us to put faith in and acknowledge, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but as a way to enter into this story that we have been created for, our original purpose. Trusting in and living a cross-shaped life pulls us back into the one true story that you and I were created for. It is how we live in this world without becoming of this world. So this series is all about being super practical ways in how we can hear God's voice, and Russell did an incredible job last week speaking into that, how we can abide and how we can live by grace. This morning, we're going to get practical by looking at three main areas where we are tempted to live according to the story that the world wants to sell us and tell us. In every one of these three areas, the enemy has a different story he's trying to lure you into, trying to sell you. In each of these stories, you can bet the enemy is going to come to you and say, "Did God really say?" So we're going to go through some tricky and treacherous terrain. Are you ready? Are you ready? Kristen's looking nervous. Are you ready? First story we're going to touch on is the story of our sexuality. I'm going to take a drink. Who knows that culture tells a story about sexuality, that it has arrived at somewhat different conclusions than we might find in Scripture. The story that culture wants to tell us about sexuality is all about freedom, where consent is really the only boundary. The story that culture tells us about sexuality is that if you have desires, go for it. And anyone who's trying to put restraints on those desires, at the end of the day, they are against you. This is what we might call the fast food story. It tastes good, but ultimately brings harm. It's convenience. There's no responsibility, no planning, no preparation, no cleaning up. But it is not what we were created for. You cannot live. You cannot thrive. You cannot flourish. You cannot live out your God-created design on a fast food diet. Then there's the starvation story, often told by religion. And this story, when it comes to our sexuality, says that it is dangerous and shameful. It's not about freedom, it's about restriction through fear and self-effort. In this story, you're told that sex is bad until it's not. It creates confusion. This isn't the story that God tells us either. So what I want to do with these three things is kind of place the story of the cross over them and see what happens. So when we place the story of the cross over our sexuality, how does it change how we view our sexuality? How does it help us to understand the one true story that we were created for? Well, first, the cross doesn't demand perfection. Otherwise, none of us would qualify. It does ask something of us, though: faithfulness. You see, sexual wholeness is not about living something perfectly, but wrestling with it faithfully. It's not perfection, it's character and integrity. It's an important distinction. And, you know, the purity culture preached a message of perfection, a message that we could not live up to. Whereas the story of Scripture with our sexuality is more about wrestling with it faithfully, understanding what God says in His one true story and wrestling it out faithfully. Not perfection, character, and integrity. In God's design, sexuality is sacred. It's the story that it tells us. It's not about freedom or restriction, it's about covenant. A man and a woman unite in marriage where sexual union becomes powerful and it becomes a creative expression of self-giving love. The biblical story is that sex is a powerful creative force, that it is such a fire that it requires a context that's strong enough to protect it. And that context is marriage. This is the story we find in Scripture. The story that points beyond ourselves and points towards God's love. Our world wants the image of God without God. The creation of marriage without the creator of marriage. We want the freedom of sex without the meaning of sex, and it doesn't work. When we apply the cross to our sexuality, we aim our desire according to God's design. We submit it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we participate in something much bigger, something that Paul referred to in Ephesians 5, this great mystery that somehow reflects Christ's love for the church. Here's what I want to say before finishing up this point. All of us are sexually broken. We carry it in different ways, but we all experience sexual brokenness. But at the cross, God makes all things new, including our sexuality. At the cross, there is healing for every area of our life. At the cross, He restores purpose and design. He restores meaning and helps us to understand and enter into and live out of a story that provides meaning and purpose and design. Time and time again, when it comes to our sexuality, you're going to find a serpent creeping up into your mind and saying, did God really say? Is this the real story of your sexuality? And the question will always come down to, who do you trust? Who have you put your trust in? Because the temptation of the fruit in the garden is, who gets to define good? Is that right? Who gets to be the authority of what is good? Are you guys with me? It's a temptation that exists throughout all of human history. Who gets to define good? Who's the authority on good? Should we trust God to define what is good, or am I going to trust myself? Who do you trust? Did God really say? All right, we're going to move on from sexuality and talk about something much, much easier to talk about. We're going to talk about politics. The reason I've picked these topics is because these are the things that are constantly, probably on a daily basis, you're hearing these messages and underlying these messages and these stories around sexuality and politics. Someone, the world, the enemy, maybe your own doubts or unbelief is questioning whether or not what God said is really true. The temptation, wanting to be the authority of what's good, plays out in the area of politics as well. Leslie Newbegin, who was a British theologian and missionary, once predicted that as the West abandoned religion, it would instead put the full force of its faith into the area of politics. And it turns out he was correct. And the result means that we are living in a world now that is more polarized, more partisan, more angry, more bizarre, and more downright weird than we ever have before. And Christians, we have not been immune to this. We have, in fact, often been swept into the outrage and division. Rather than showing and living a life that testifies of a better way, we've contributed to the noise. Why? Well, probably, I would say, because we've bought into the wrong story about how change really happens. The dominant political story in our world is one of us versus them. Win at all costs. Conquer or be conquered. That to me does not sound like the way of Jesus. What's the story? See, here's the thing. You think maybe that you vote for a particular party because you like their policies, and that may be true, but here's what's truer. We vote for our parties because we've bought into their story. We've bought into their story of sin, what's right and what's wrong, and we've bought into their story of redemption, how we're going to make things better. It's how the human heart works. It's a storytelling heart. We are story-living machines. So what should the church do when it comes to politics? Well, we need to find the right story. Turn to the person next to you and say, we need to find the right story. Many Christians believe we should avoid politics altogether. That's the story they buy into. Spiritual escapism, that is at odds with the story of Scripture. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, you won't find that that is the story of Scripture, to escape from the political problem. In John 18, 36, Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." This is, hate to break it to you, a political statement. Jesus as king is a political message. When this was spoken both by Jesus and through the New Testament, by the New Testament authors and the disciples, when they declared Jesus was Lord, they were also saying Caesar is not. It was a political message. And at its very heart, the gospel will bring change, including to the political sphere. Politics in its broadest sense, here's a definition, is the activity through which people make, preserve, and amend general order under which we live. Does that make sense? The activity through which people make, preserve, and amend the general order under which we live. Jesus as king is a message designed to upend that general order. So withdrawal is not the answer. The question then is, how do we as Christians, as faithful followers of Jesus, how do we engage in politics in a Christ-like way? Tim Keller had a simple and profound answer on how Christians fit into a two-party system. They don't. They don't. The gospel cannot be reduced to a political platform. And here's the thing. The church doesn't exist to either elect or defeat politicians. The church exists to glorify and extend the kingdom of our risen King. Jesus refused to align himself with any political power. And the other thing is, Jesus didn't set up a political power in opposition to those that were already in play. They all wanted his allegiance, but he would not give it to them. And so instead, all the powers of his time were threatened by him. It should tell us something about how we position ourselves in our politics. Jesus's politics are the politics of the cross. You want to know what Jesus' policies look like? It looks like the cross. Sacrificial, self-giving love. That's the politics of the cross. Sacrifice and humility, laying down one's life for another. So what does it look like to put the story of the cross over our politics? Well, I'm going to quote someone much wiser than me, N.T. Wright. He says this: the church cannot retreat from politics. If we are to speak truth to power and stand up to the powers, then we must do kingdom business with the business of political power. We must be political in some sense because the kingdom of God has political implications. God's kingdom might not be from this world, but it is certainly for this world, for the benefit and blessing of this world, for the redemption and rescue of this world. Amen. That Jesus calls us as his followers to live a kingdom life, knowing that as we do that, it will transform culture. It will reach and influence and impact every sphere of culture. As we go about doing the things that Jesus did, the kingdom things that Jesus did, preaching the gospel, preaching the message that Jesus is Lord, his death and resurrection, bringing heaven to earth through signs and through wonders, loving and serving and sacrificially living for each other, is a message speaking truth to the powers that is designed and ultimately will and always has brought change and reformation, transformation to culture. What does this look like practically? We still good? What does this look like practically? Here's the thing. So many of us as Christians describe our political action as fighting the culture war. That should tell us about the story that we've bought into. When our theology and politics as Christians is completely preoccupied with how other people might be sinning, the wrong that they are committing, then we know that the story that we are living in is more about control than redemption. It's a story more about fear than it is love. Christian story, the cross over our politics, demands that change starts within. Change starts with me. Change starts with you. It means we start with our own repentance, not just the sins of others. It also means we pray. Prayers, your prayer is political. When you pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," you are declaring to every other power that there is a higher power sitting above them, having influence and getting the final say. Prayer is a political weapon to release the kingdom of heaven on earth, God's rule and reign. Prayer is a political act. The thing is, we vote. How do we participate? We vote. We should vote. We participate, and not just vote, we need to be, and maybe I don't say this enough because, you know, this is tricky terrain and it brings a lot of division, but church, you should be aware of the political issues facing government right now, the decisions that are being made in our parliament, both state and country. If I was to bring them to your attention every week, it would dominate everything and it would just take up all the news and you guys would probably leave because you'd be bored. You don't come to church to hear politics. You come to church to hear about Jesus. And I get that. And that's why we don't make that much of a fuss. But I trust that during the week, you're keeping up to speed so that you know, first of all, how to pray if there are certain laws put up in our government that don't look and sound like Jesus in the kingdom and what we know brings true human flourishing. I trust that we pray, but also use the avenues that have been afforded to us. Write to your local politicians. We do have some great politicians here in the Hills area. Write to them. Do something about it. Don't just sit there and leave it up to someone else. We as citizens have a responsibility and a part to play. Lastly, when it comes to politics, we can take our cues from those in the past who have brought significant Christ-like change in a Christ-like way. Unfortunately, I can't think of too many examples in our day. But when we look through the past, look at someone like William Wilberforce, who brought Christ-like change in a Christ-like way. In other words, he didn't take up worldly power to defeat worldly power. He came in a way of Jesus. He came in the way of the cross. He stayed in the one true story and brought radical change, not just to his nation, but to the nations. Dorothy Day is another great example of how this can work well. She's a Catholic activist who stood up against things like abortion and justice for the poor. Day's life, Dorothy Day, and if you've read any of her biographies or read any of her books, her life teaches us that if you want a law to be undone, make it meaningless. You just need to make it meaningless in the culture that you're a part of. In other words, rather than trying to legislate a law out of existence, although there's a place for that, we cultivate a world in which a particular wrong is unthinkable because of the love we share and display to one another. That is how we bring real and lasting change. It's the power of love. We should engage in politics, but my hope is that you will see your politics through the lens of Jesus, not your Jesus through the lens of your politics. We seek not political power, but love, not outrage, but mercy. All right, sexuality, politics, last but not least, money. If I could have a keys player back up, thank you, Dave. Money. In our culture, money is God. For many, it's the God we trust most. And that would be true for some Christians as well. With money in the bank, with a career, with a safety net, something to fall back on, we feel secure. Scripture names this God Mammon. And it tells us that it's a terrible master. It's the wrong story. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Helping us to see that, of course, God isn't against money itself, but against the love of money. In our world, love of money is woven into a story of consumerism and excess. I just want more. I need more. Never-ending cycle of consumerism and excess. And this is really kind of hard to understand, but really profound story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 11 to help us understand how deadly and dangerous and how against the story, the one true story that we are called into, this money story is. He shares about the lamp of our body. Your eye is the lamp of the body. And when your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Now, a healthy eye was a figure of speech in Jesus' day. A healthy eye meant that you were generous. And so an unhealthy eye implied that you were stingy, that you were under the power of lack and poverty. Jesus is teaching us how greed, or the story that we have about money, will influence and affect how we see everything else. And what he also teaches us is that often it goes undetected. You see, if I'm committing adultery, I know that I'm committing adultery. But if greediness and stinginess and the wrong story about money prevents me from seeing, what Jesus is trying to help us to see is that it's hard to diagnose the story of greed in our heart. We can't see it. We're blinded by it. It's a story and a narrative a script, if you will, that runs largely undetected in our heart. And in the Western world in particular, it is everywhere. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the reasons it's hard to detect this story is because our money, or the story we believe about money, often connects us to significance and security and safety. This is why we are quite happy to serve money as our God, because it promises, or at least on the surface appears to promise, these things that we crave: significance and security, control. But if you've lived life for any length of time, you will come to understand that this is all an illusion. Money cannot buy you control. Money has no power to stop things happening in your life. Money cannot stop sickness. Money cannot stop broken relationships. And money cannot stop death. But there is a story at work in our world that is the cure for all of those things, that brings healing to all of those things. How do we push back against this false story of money being the God that will give me security and safety? When Jesus says, we practice radical generosity. Generosity. When we lay the story of the cross, a story of radical generosity, over the story of money, we see it's about you. It's a resource that we get to use to serve and to love one another, not to hoard and to protect, to keep us feeling safe and secure, but to release it as a blessing, to release it as a way of demonstrating the message of the gospel, that God sacrificed and gave up His greatest treasure, His Son, His whole life, so that we might have life. Sexuality, politics, and money, these are all forms of power. These are all ways of getting things done. And again, they're not evil in and of themselves. It's the story we connect them to that determines their nature. And so this morning, let's ask this question: when it comes to our sexuality, when it comes to our politics, when it comes to the way we use money, what story are these things connected to? I would dare to say that if you don't wrestle with these things almost on a daily basis, if you don't wrestle with the temptations of sex, money, and politics, then chances are you have already succumbed to those temptations. They have already become in some way, shape, or form an idol in your heart. Which story is winning in your life? Does Jesus get the last word in these areas? The heart of these issues, again, is all about trust. Our way into flourishing is about trusting whose story is true. Who will we put our faith into? Did God really say? Did God really say? Is the story of God's good creation, is the story of your identity, of who you are, is the story of who God is the story of how you are to live with one another and how you are to live in this world, is that being challenged? Chances are the answer is yes. Did God really say? Are you clear on what the one true story is? Do you know how to apply the cross to these areas so that we may remain in the one true story? It's the answer to every challenge that you are facing. Are you having problems in your marriage? What would it look like to apply the cross, the story of the cross, to your marriage? You would find real quick that it's not about getting your own way or about getting your needs met, but the story of the cross tells us marriage is about serving one another. Are you having problems in your business? What does it look like to apply the story of the cross to your business. It doesn't just work for these big areas of our sexuality, politics, and money. It works to every area of our heart, every area of our mind, every area of our life. We apply the story of the cross so that we become confident that we're not buying into the subtle shift of story that the world and the enemy is trying to sow. If you remember what happens to Adam and Eve, and I'm just about to wrap this up because I know you're all hungry for Mexican. If you remember what happens in the story of Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit, what do? They went and hid because of their nakedness, their shame. And what does God ask them? Who told you you were naked? What story are you living in? Who put you in that story? That didn't come from me. Where did you get your information from? What's your source? Who do you trust? Can I remind you something of this morning, church? God is for you. He created you. He formed you. He knows the desires of your heart. And if Jesus' life teaches us anything, it's that He is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. We can trust Him with our sexuality. We can trust Him when it comes to how we take up power, how we use our money, how we live in this world. He is trustworthy. You know, the only people that kept their distance from Jesus when He walked this earth were those that were afraid of losing something. The religious people, they were afraid of losing their power, so they kept their distance. The rich young ruler, he was afraid of losing his status, so he kept his distance. If you say yes to Jesus and yes to the story, you choose to follow Him and live out of His story, you will actually lose something. It's true. You will lose the very things keeping you in bondage. You will lose the false stories with their false meanings, giving you a false sense of purpose and a false sense of security. Those stories will lose their grip on your heart. And you will discover a way of life that leads to healing, and wholeness, and true flourishing. Why don't we stand to our feet? Let's close our eyes. We're going to enter into a moment of reflection. Some of you this morning find yourself connected to the wrong story. God is here to woo you back into the right one. Not to judge, not to condemn, but to woo you back with love and with kindness. Come and live out of this story that you were created for. Come and discover this fullness of life that I gave up mine for, that you would live and embrace. Our reflection question this morning is this: is there an area of your life that is not grounded in the story of the cross? And what could you do today? What could you do this week to apply that story to this area? This is something we can reflect on personally. Take a minute or two, ask ourselves, and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. And let me close in prayer. As I do, I'm going to invite our ministry team to come out the front and make themselves ready. Well, Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. As challenging as it might be, I know that everyone here this morning, our heart is to live out of the one true story that you have created us for, to live out of the story of the cross. And Lord, we can only imagine the impact of what it looks like when a church takes hold of this. And together we embrace this story and live out this story. Hundreds of people choosing to live a life of your death and resurrection, releasing resurrection life and power into our world to bring change, influence, to bring salvation, to bring light and hope. Lord, I pray this week that you would help us to be aware of truths that we are holding on to, both in our heart and in our mind, that are connected to the wrong story. Lies that we have believed around sexuality, around power, around how things are changed, around money and its effect and hold on us. Lord, help us to discern, help us to repent, and help us to see how the cross changes everything. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.